All right, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we are going to be studying today verses 1 to 6. If you recall, a few weeks back, we were going through Psalm 37 and we took a break from Mark. And before that, we saw a number of amazing miracles and healings, and we saw the grand power emanating from Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. We saw him still a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We saw him cast out a legion of demons on the eastern shore of Galilee. We saw him heal a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And then after that, we saw him raise a young girl from her death. And now we pick up here in Mark chapter 6. So please read with me there. Jesus went out from there, meaning Capernaum, and came into his hometown, which we know to be Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Let's pray. O Lord, this is your holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible, sufficient, and authoritative word. It speaks to us as clearly today as it did thousands of years ago. It's active, it's living, and it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's able to pierce our hearts. It's able to transform our lives, edify, encourage, and even challenge and admonish us. So, Lord, as we go through this passage today, as we learn more about the greatness and the glory and the life of Christ Jesus, may we gain a larger understanding of who our Lord is in this short yet powerful passage. Help me to speak in a way by which the Holy Spirit moves in all of us, Lord. For I am nothing, but you are everything. And we all need your grace every single moment of every single day. We all need your forgiveness because we truly are sinners who need a Savior. And so, Lord, may your grace come upon all of us. We know it's an eternal grace that is undeserved in Christ. Thank you for loving us so much in your Son and for dying for our sins. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as you look at the bulletin today, you might have wondered at the title that I gave to this sermon and say, what in the world is Michael talking about? What do you mean familiarity with Jesus can bring contempt? And the operative word there is can. And we're going to see that play out here in this passage. And I'm sure by the end of our time today, you'll understand even in your own life as a follower of Christ that as you have shared the gospel over and over to people who know you really well, you will and have seen that familiarity with Jesus certainly can bring contempt, and not necessarily for you, but ultimately for him, even the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Mark is constantly, as we go through chapter by chapter, giving us a vision and really point by point letting us see who, as verse 1 of chapter 1 says, this is the Christ, the Son of God. And we see more of that here And yet here we see not a willing acceptance and reception and belief and strong faith in who Christ is, but we see an abject rejection and contempt for the people who should have received him quickly. Now, familiarity breeds contempt is an idiom that we are all familiar with, but what does it really mean? And how is that idiom, how is that phrase played out in everyday life? Well, let's define the terms here a little bit, because I'm going to focus on this as it is in regard to this passage. Familiarity, as one dictionary source defines it, is a state of close relationship, being in close acquaintance with someone or something. And the word contempt is defined as the act of despising, having a lack of respect for someone or something, or to look down on them or it with aversion. And so we experience the meaning behind this phrase, this idiom, in our everyday lives in multiple settings. Let's just take a few and just look at that. Maybe familiarity breeds contempt can occur at a job that you go to every single day, where we begin that job with lots of excitement and the new prospect of working with new people with similar and common goals. And we're very excited to go into work every single day. But after a while, what happens at times? We get to know the people. We get to know their idiosyncrasies, maybe the negativities of those people, their weaknesses. We certainly get to know our boss. And then we maybe begin to despise, look down on, enjoy less going to work. And so familiarity with our job and with the people there can breed contempt. Or maybe take marriage. In the beginning, we love everything about the one we married, right? And I hope that's the case after 50 years of marriage for some of you. And we appreciate every little thing about our spouse, even the eccentric things. But after many years, certain habits, certain things they do, certain noises they make, or lame jokes that they tell, makes the other spouse have contempt for that person and annoyance and irritability for their loved one. And so familiarity can breed contempt, unfortunately. I'm not saying that's a good thing. Or your own family. We love them. We grew up with them. We know them so well. We love getting together with them. We enjoy phone calls with them. But we know them oh so well. And so we can predict how they will act, what they will say, what they will do. And there are just certain things that nag us about them. And so familiarity with them can, unfortunately, breed contempt. But what about this passage in Mark chapter 6? In this passage, we see the familiarity breeding contempt, but rather here it is contempt with Jesus. And this familiarity and this contempt with Jesus, the Son of God, leads these people in his hometown to not believe in him. And the people who are most familiar with, who he grew up with, who knew him from a young age, are offended by him. Those from his own town, those who are in his own family, those who belong to his biological family. And because they knew him so well, based on his upbringing and even his unusual birth and his human side, the understanding of who Jesus truly is and what he presented himself to be is tossed out the window by them. And we come to see that familiarity with Jesus, exposure to Jesus, being with Jesus doesn't necessarily lead to a true saving faith in him. And so there's a caveat here. We must be so cautious not to come to Jesus as these people did on our own terms, but on his terms, based on his word and who he says that he is. And so in this passage, we are going to see three observations, so to speak, three observations about how familiarity with Jesus can lead to contempt. And so we are going to see first the region, the place of contempt, and then we're going to see the result of contempt, and then finally we're going to see the reaction to contempt, the reaction from Jesus to this contempt for him. Now in verse 1, the region of contempt, I want to set the table here because it's important that we understand where Jesus is going, what his hometown is, and what his upbringing, what this area would have entailed. And that will help us understand, perhaps, why these people had so much contempt, disbelief, and rejection of their Messiah. Well, we do know from a multiple of passages in the Gospels, including here and other portions, that Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. This is where he grew up. This is where his mother Mary was from. Nazareth was a small Jewish community, albeit there would have been a number of Gentiles in the Galilee area where Nazareth was placed. It was up high on what is called the Nazareth Ridge. So it was in the northernmost parts of Israel in the Galilee region. However, it was 20 miles southwest away from the Sea of Galilee. Hence, when it says here Jesus went out from there, it means he left Capernaum and he and his disciples walked about 20 miles to get to Jesus' hometown. In fact, Nazareth wasn't really much of a place. It was only about 60 acres big. And about 400 to 500 people, give or take, lived there at this time. And so Nazareth, during this time, and even now, wasn't considered much of a place in terms of economic viability, in terms of religious prominence, and also in terms of geographical significance, because there was no major trade route running through Nazareth. And so we don't hear much about Nazareth. Not much of importance came out of Nazareth, except one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Nazareth is never once mentioned in the Old Testament. And Josephus, one of the prolific historians of that time, never wrote about it. And other extra-biblical writers during that time also never wrote about it. We didn't hear much about Nazareth until a couple hundred years later, after the Bible's account of Nazareth. Even Nathanael, one of Jesus' own disciples, who was from Cana, which is just a little bit north of Nazareth, revealed the thought of Nazareth at the time and the irrelevance of Nazareth. He said in John chapter 1, remember this, can anything what? Good come out of Nazareth. And so Nazareth certainly didn't carry any weight like other major cities did back then. Jerusalem, Caesarea, Tiberias, and Capernaum. It did have a synagogue. We do know that. Jesus taught there on a couple of occasions. It was an agricultural village. There were people there who would have been carpenters, such as Jesus was and his father Joseph was, people who worked with wood, stone, and bricks. And so these are the things we do know about Nazareth. Obviously, Jesus grew up in this unpopular, inconspicuous town where everybody would have known each other very, very well. How many of you have grown up in a small town? Even DeForest isn't that large of a town. And we tend to know everyone in small towns. This is how small towns operate. The villagers, the people would know your family. They would know your history, your successes and failures, and much about your own personal life. Most people who lived in Nazareth at this time stayed in Nazareth, except a few who ventured out to try to make more money or get a better job. I remember living in the Northeast, and there were small towns there, and there were some people who never once left that town. They had never even been on an airplane to go anywhere else in the country. And so this is what small town life is like. And so when Jesus traveled there with his disciples, he probably interacted and met the same people he grew up with. He lived there for about 30 years before he began his ministry and then relocated to Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He lived there for 30 years. That's a long time, is it not? It's the place he knew best. It's the place where his family continued to live. Remember back in chapter 3, when Jesus was teaching in Galilee, his family came to him and tried to whisk him away and bring him back to Nazareth because they thought he was out of his mind. And so the people of Nazareth especially would have known who Jesus was, since he not only grew up there, but they also would have heard the circulation of his unusual birth, being born of a virgin. And no doubt they had been hearing about all the miracles, all the healings, right? Because the word was spreading about what he was doing around Galilee and even in Judea. But this is important. Don't forget that about a year later, because this is a different incident when Jesus is going this time with his disciples to Nazareth, about a year later in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in Nazareth teaching in a synagogue. He opened up the scroll. He taught out of Isaiah 61, which Todd read this morning. And he said, "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he talked about the favor of God on the Gentiles. And what did his own people a year ago try to do to him? They tried to cast him off a cliff and kill him. Let that settle in for a second. If you ever go to Nazareth, there's a really, really high cliff, and most people think that was the place they tried to cast him off on. This time, however, Jesus goes with his 12 disciples to conduct ministry, to train them, because we're going to see in just a little while that he sends the apostles out to do ministry. And so they left Capernaum, they left the seaside where Jesus had been doing all these things. Jesus is constantly moving. And the anticipation of what Jesus is about to do next was probably very high. Maybe the disciples were thinking, what is he going to do next? What spectacular miracle or healing is he going to do next? Is he going to teach some amazing sermon to the people of his hometown? However, what they are about to see here in Nazareth, in Jesus' hometown, really would have been a foretaste for what they too were about to experience as representatives of Christ. Rejection. Rejection from your own people. Contempt from your own people. And now Jesus is teaching in this synagogue. And know this, it was the last time Jesus was ever in a synagogue, as far as we know, in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe his family was in attendance, his brothers, his sisters, his mother, his relatives, his cousins, all willing to give him a second chance and hear him speak. Even those who tried to throw him off a cliff maybe were in attendance to hear him again. I mean, think about what his disciples maybe were thinking. Jesus, do you really want to go back here? I mean, a year ago they tried to kill you, and you're going back to teach them again? Are you out of your mind? Some of you know what it's like after you became a believer, what it's like to go back to your family, so to speak, with excitement about the gospel and what Jesus has done in your life. And when you do so, it can be exciting and nerve-wracking all at the same time, right? Some of your family members and friends might accept the good news, and some have maybe even ridiculed you and want nothing more to do with you because they know you so well. How could this son of mine, how could this daughter of mine, how could this whoever, how can their lives be changed? How dare they preach the gospel to me? Because these are the people who know you best. and you are about to share with them the most important message in the world and the most important thing that had ever happened to you in your life, bar none. And all you can think about when you approach them is, are they going to reject Jesus Christ? Are they going to reject me? Because they know me so well. And so here Jesus, after they tried to kill him, he once again goes to proclaim the truth and subsequently experience rejection from those closest to him. But Jesus, our Lord of grace and mercy, went to them regardless. Jesus obviously knew, as all of us should, that the gospel concerning him was and is the most important message anybody on this planet will ever hear. And he gave his own people in Nazareth another chance. Our God is so patient. He has so much long-suffering and grace and kindness because his kindness leads to repentance. And so he went another time. Think, they already tried to murder him, but he knew more than any other person that unless they repent and believe in him, then they would pay the eternal penalty for their sin. He was the Son of God. He knew. Many of you right here, right now, many people listening to this sermon are visited over and over, so to speak, with the words of Christ, with the word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, how do you respond? How do you respond? How do these Nazarethites respond to their only Messiah? In the past few passages, people ran to him. They responded to Jesus with great faith. Some people receive salvation. And here we see Jesus go to his own people, seemingly unannounced, and he gives them another chance to respond to him in faith. Let's see how that goes. Let's look, number two, observation, at the result of contempt, verses 2 and 3. Now, when the Sabbath came, as was common for the Jews every week, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. First of all, notice this, that Jesus never changes his tactic. He never changes his philosophy of ministry. He never changes his message. What does he continue to do? He teaches them. That's what he keeps doing, preaching, proclaiming. Teaching. Look at the end of verse 6. Even after they rejected him, he was going around the villages teaching. He taught them in Luke 4 a year later when they attempted to kill him. And now he continues to teach them. Jesus doesn't think to himself, well, I'll change the way I do ministry. They will like me then if I just kind of change it or soften it up a little bit. I'll make the message more attractive, more palatable. Or instead of teaching, maybe I'll do a skit. I'll do a little drama. And maybe that will get their attention this time. Maybe I'll play some really cool music for them and put on a rock show. And so, but we see here that Jesus was not swayed by the felt needs or their personal wants of these people. He wasn't concerned at all that they might try to kill him again. He knew precisely eternally what they needed, which is the gospel. They needed him. They needed salvation. And so, unlike so many Christians and pastors we see today, Jesus continued to proclaim an unpopular message, knowing that is the power of God, the power of the gospel that leads to salvation and nothing else. It's not trendy music or entertainment or an ear-tickling message that is going to save people. It's the gospel. It's the word of God that needs to be taught. And so he continued to teach them. Many of you have heard of one of the best expository preachers from the 1900s by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And when he got his first pastorate in the 1920s in Wales, He went into the church and all the church members were there excited to meet their new pastor. And he was walking and he noticed kind of center stage that there was a drama stage. And all the congregants said to Martin Lloyd-Jones in anticipation, what are you going to do with this drama stage? And he said to them, as far as I'm concerned, we can use the wood from the drama stage to heat the church during the winter. And Jones knew that the centrality of our lives, of the church, is preaching and prayer. We see this in Acts chapter 6. Why were there deacons, other servants? So that the apostles could preach and pray. We don't need swanky pastors. We don't need cool rock bands or motivational speakers or drama, but Jesus knew we need preachers and teachers who will faithfully proclaim and teach God's word, and here it is, no matter how people respond. Prophets, as Jesus was and is, they're those who faithfully proclaim God's word, whether people want to hear it or not. And these prophets are typically not popular people. Their message is usually maligned and disparaged. Their lives are usually in danger from those who hate the message. And so they usually take out the messenger. Think of all the Old Testament prophets. Think of the apostles. Almost all of them were somehow eliminated. And the same is true for the greatest prophet of all time, Jesus Christ. But notice here in verse 2 and 3, notice the crowd's initial response. It seemed positive. They were what? They were what? As verse 2 says, they were astonished by Jesus' teaching and the wisdom that radiated from his words and the power that came from his miracles. Their astonishment was an overwhelming sense of amazement and being absolutely dumbfounded and flabbergasted at how this young man, whom they have known all their lives, is teaching without any formal rabbinical education, which was common during that day for the Pharisees and rabbis, such as Paul was trained under the tutelage of Gamaliel. But their astonishment led to a bunch of questions. Five to be exact in verses 2 and 3, which sadly resulted in them disavowing Jesus, disregarding and rejecting Jesus. Look at these five questions from verses 2 and 3. Number one, where did this man get these things? Number two, what is the wisdom given to him? Three, how are these miracles performed by his hands? Number four, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? I mean, from the outset, they look like pretty decent questions that could be answered, but know this, because we learn that eventually they take offense at him. These are meant to be disparaging, insulting questions. Questions that excuse them. They were not good questions. When I was in seminary in my first year, there were a couple students, and we had a pretty well-known preacher teach us for an entire week. And there were a couple students there who kept asking questions and interrupting the professor and interrupting the class. And the questions really were not questions to receive good information, but they were more along the lines of trying to trick the professor and make the student look better and smarter than the teacher. And so it got a little out of hand. So the next week, one of the directors of the program came in and he put up this chart, and it was kind of funny. And he said to all of us, there are such things as bad questions. You might have grown up hearing that there are no such thing as bad questions, but there can be such thing as bad questions. And here we kind of see an example of that. These people here in Nazareth really aren't asking good questions. They really didn't show any interest in discovering who Jesus truly was, so as to put their faith in him and follow him. Because right, like I said, at the end of verse 3, what does it say? They took offense at him. They took offense at him. Meaning they stumbled over him. They were scandalized to the point of abandoning him and his word and his teaching. They did not deny what he was saying, what he was doing. They knew he was doing certain miracles, and they were astonished by this authoritative teaching that exuded from him, as they should have been. Who wouldn't be amazed by the miracles of Jesus and resurrections and healings? But this is important, my friends. We cannot only be astonished at Jesus' teachings or astonished at his miracles without believing them, without appropriating them, without trusting them and applying them in our lives. Many in the world can appreciate and are astonished by the teachings and even the miracles of Jesus. Even Gandhi, the staunch Hindu, all the way to his death was a Hindu, as far as I know. He said this, Jesus to me. Now that's a red flag right there. Anytime someone says Jesus to me, got to be careful. It's Jesus according to his word. But he said, Jesus to me is a great world teacher among others. Not the Son of God, not the Christ, not God in flesh, not the Savior of the world, just a great teacher among others. Many welcome some of Jesus' teachings, such as do unto others as you would have them do to you. Many unbelievers quote the Bible. Many of them make plaques and put them up on their walls. Many read Bible verses at weddings or funerals. Yet those words of God do not have a daily power in their lives, and they don't mean everything to them. So astonishment or a slight appreciation of some of Jesus' sayings is not enough. Listening to a sermon, hearing a couple verses here and there does not make one saved. Attending church service most definitely does not save you. Growing up in church does not make one a believer. And so these people here in Nazareth wiggled their way out of faith in Christ by making excuses about who Jesus was. This is what so many people do. They do not want the whole Christ or Christ at all. So they make up excuses. They ask questions that seem intellectually plausible. But really what they're doing is saying, I really don't want anything to do with this Jesus. And I don't want to follow him. I want to continue in my sin because I love the sin in the world. And I don't want to humble myself and regard him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so people come up with a number of excuses and bogus questions so as not to believe and follow him here. And that's what we see. We see this throughout the Gospels. After Jesus speaking hard sayings, what do the people do? They leave him. They don't want to figure out who he is, and then they just rationalize why they can't believe and follow him. And so these folks asked here in verses 2 and 3 in these slew of questions, where do his teachings and miracles come from? And so they probably justified by thinking, well, he's not educated. He's not educated like the elite rabbis. And what he is saying probably is not as legitimate as I think they should be. So I will ignore it. And before, a couple chapters previously, they equated his miracles by coming from who? Satan. But Jesus stamped that theory out. And we also again see once again that miracles, how many of you have heard people say, well, if there were more miracles, I would believe in Jesus? Not true. Jesus did the most miracles out of any single person in all of history, in all of Old Testament history, and they put him on a cross. Miracles serve a purpose. They are a signpost directing people to the fact that Jesus is God. But even after seeing those profound miracles, which are humanly inexplicable, they still reject him. Up to this point, Jesus had been doing so many miracles that it should have been easy for the people from Nazareth to believe in who he was. But no, miracles are not tricks that automatically make someone believe. Now, I want to clarify something here. They ask questions. Asking questions about God is good and necessary. Even as someone who has been following Christ for a long time, I ask a lot of questions because I want to know God better. I want to unravel the glories of who he is and what his word teaches. And asking good questions is necessary. Jesus entertained a lot of good questions. But what it ultimately comes down to, what the bottom line is faith in Christ that is needed, not mere intellect. Yeah, God doesn't separate our brains from our hearts, but we need to have trust and confidence and faith in who Jesus is and what he has done based on the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God. Listen, you can ask really good questions and you can receive, as an unbeliever, really good logical, biblical, and rational answers and yet still not believe. What does Jesus demand? Repentance and faith in him. Contrition, penitence for sin. And we don't see any of that here in Nazareth. We see people trying to intellectually squeeze their way out of believing this hometown boy. All they could think about was, no way could this Jesus be the Messiah, because he is one of us. He's normal. He's a carpenter. He's a commoner. He's definitely not a revered rabbi. He's the son of Mary, not the son of God. Check this out. Even that they said that he's the son of Mary infers or insinuates an insult. Because back then in the Jewish culture, they would say someone or recognize someone by the name of their father, whether that father was dead or alive. Jesus, son of Joseph. John, son of Zacharias. Jesus bar, you get the drift. And so they were insulting him, disparaging him. Either way, he was more than just the son of Mary. He was the son of, let me hear it, God. They also quipped, his brothers and sisters are here with us. We know this family. There's no way this can be the Messiah. He needs to just come down from heaven with trumpets on a red carpet. We know his sisters. I mean, some of Jesus' own brothers eventually came to the Lord. James, who became a prominent figure and leader in the church in the early days, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. We don't know much about his sisters. We do know in Acts 1 that many of them did eventually believe in Jesus, including his mother. And we know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that even during Jesus' ministry, it says that his brothers did not believe in him. And so they thought, you're just like one of us. Yeah, you teach well and do some miracles, but in the end, so what? And as the popular idiom goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus in their eyes was just too ordinary, and they couldn't explain him. And so they were offended by him, so much so that they rejected him as their Son of God and as their Christ. How many of you know people who have grown up in church all their lives, going every Sunday, and yet they don't want anything to do with Jesus? They sat there in their pews under the Word of God, under faithful preaching, under the gospel, and yet many years later they say, no, it's what they become familiar with. And they become offended by Jesus. They don't want the real Jesus, and so they reject him. And they think, I've heard this my entire life, and I'm done with it. This Jesus that is proclaimed does not meet my expectations. This seems to be the case. We hear about it all the time. We hear the so-called statistics. I mean, God is not bound by statistics. But nevertheless, we hear that so many young people, when they go to college, they so-called leave the faith. They are too familiar with Jesus. They abhor the truth. They eventually love their sin. They've always loved their sin. They love the world. They get a taste of the world. And consequently, they reject Christ and forfeit eternity in heaven. But all the evidence that is needed is right before their very eyes in the Word of God, in the resurrection of Christ, in the cross of Christ, in the words of Jesus, that He is the good news that they most desperately need. And so finally here, what is the reaction to these people in Nazareth? What is Jesus's reaction to them? Well, let's look at verses 4-6. This is our third observation. The reaction to contempt, verses 4-6. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." In verse 6, he wondered or marveled at their unbelief. Wow. Jesus alluded here that he is a prophet, one who discloses divine revelation, one who discloses divine purposes and God's law and even future happenings. He's a chosen person, as all prophets were, but he is the prophet spoken by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, that a prophet would arise from among the brothers of Israel. He is the prophet. He's the one about whom Isaiah 61 spoke about, the one that would go and herald the good news and mend the brokenhearted and heal people. And this is where he grew up, and his own people dishonored him. They esteemed him not. They disrespected him. They thought that he is just a commoner, but not the prophet, and they should have been going back to the scrolls of the Old Testament looking and saying, "Oh, this is the one about whom Isaiah spoke about. This is the one about whom David preached. This is the one about whom Moses spoke about." But no, they reject him. Jesus summarizes the extent of their rejection. Look at this. It's not just a few small group of people. It's one, in verse 4, his hometown, meaning all of Nazareth. His neighbors, maybe a few believed in him, but all of Nazareth. And then his own relatives, his extended family, his grandparents, cousin, uncles, aunts, if he had any there. And then his own household, meaning his family, maybe even Mary at this time was questioning, I don't know. And his brothers and sisters. And so, what is the moral of this? We again see that exposure to Jesus, exposure to his teachings and his miracles and to his person, does not necessarily guarantee salvation and belief. There must be genuine, heartfelt repentance and faith. And so once again, this is a stark foretaste and a sad foretaste of what is to come. Because what the nation of Israel eventually does is put their Messiah on the cross, because they couldn't explain him. They did not like what they saw. It didn't meet their preconceived expectations. And so familiarity led to the worst kind of contempt, putting the Christ on a cross. In just a few short verses, they're going to put John the Baptist to death. And then the disciples are sent out. And then in the book of Acts and beyond, we learn that they put them to death as well. The fact that these folks from Nazareth rejected Jesus caused in him a twofold reaction. Look at this. First, he couldn't do any miracle there except heal a few people who were sick. Does this mean that Jesus' power was stifled or limited in any way? No. Jesus is God. His deity is never removed from him. He's God and he's always God. But this could mean that these people did not have enough faith to come to him for healing, did not have enough faith to come to him to be saved, did not have enough faith to come to him and there to be miracles. Does faith absolutely need to be happening in order for a miracle to happen? No, Jesus did faith and healings without faith at times. But these people just outright rejected him and had zero faith. Also, it could mean that Jesus was being extremely merciful to them by not revealing more of his glory, more of his teachings and miracles, so that this unbelieving group would not receive a greater condemnation in eternal punishment. Just like Jesus said in another time in the Gospels, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. If Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have seen what they saw, what you saw, they would have believed. But your punishment will be worse because you had the Christ right in front of you and you chose to reject him. And so maybe Jesus was having mercy on them. And finally, I find this to be one of the most fascinating yet sad accounts in this whole passage. Jesus marveled at not their belief, but their unbelief. Two times in the Gospels, we see Jesus marveling. One at great faith with a Roman centurion, a Gentile who was healed by Jesus, or his son was healed by Jesus. He marveled, a Gentile. And then here, the unbelief of his own people in Israel. Was Jesus taken by surprise? No. He knows everything. But he nevertheless, in maybe even in his humanness, was amazed at how they could not believe in him. After seeing all these miracles, after growing up with them, after his profound teachings. How about you? Are you ever amazed at when you preach to people you love and know so well that after year after year after year, they choose to reject Jesus, the best news in the world. And you're just like, oof, why won't you believe in Christ? Turn to him and be saved. Stop rejecting him. Stop having contempt for him. Believe in who he says he is. Take him at his word. And the sad conclusion is this. As far as we know, Jesus never returned to Nazareth. There is a point when his patience runs out, when there's just no more hope for people because they keep having hardened hearts for their only way to be saved and reconciled to God. What a sad reflection on these people who knew him so well, who had the amazing privilege of the Son of God growing up in their hometown. Think about that. They had the privilege in their town that no one knew, and their Son of God grew up there, and they said, sorry, be away from us. So this passage teaches us that one might think they know who Jesus is, but they really do not. And so familiarity breeds contempt. Let me finish by asking all of us here, what about me? What about you? Do you have predetermined ideas of who Jesus is or who you think he should be? Are you offended even at the simplicity of the gospel that even the worst of sinners and offenders can come to know Jesus and be reconciled and forgiven of all their sins? Does that offend you? Like it probably would for a lot of the Jews at Jesus' time? Do you bring often your usually faulty and distorted human understanding to the Word of God and superimpose what you think the Word of God should be? Do you allow the Bible and the Holy Spirit to convict and transform you and penetrate your minds and your thinking and your opinions of who Jesus Christ is, who God is, what sin is, and what redemption is? Or even more so, have you been coming to church for so long, sitting here in the pews or listening to sermons, that again, the Word of God no longer means much to you? It doesn't work in your heart. It doesn't cause you excitement and joy and fervor in the Lord. Your hearts become deflated like a balloon. And what you need is the Holy Spirit to blow the air of Christ and joy within you. Has the gospel become old news to you? Has the cross lost its power? Has the resurrection mean nothing to you? Are you coming before Christ with wonder, awe, worship, and just complete amazement at who he is? And so we must seek him for who he truly is and grow in continual wonder at who he is. And we must be careful not to explain him away as just any normal person who lived in any normal time like his countrymen in Nazareth did. Make sure, my friends, here or sitting here today, whoever's listening to this sermon, that familiarity with Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, does not breed contempt for him in your own life. Continue to repent if you need to of any sin that is causing you to turn away from him and renew and rekindle the desire for your first love. Jesus is God, and he demands your worship of him. He bids you to come to him, to repent and put your faith in him totally, so that you might know the Father and have eternal life in him. And so he calls you every day to be his disciple and follow him and learn from him and to be at his feet. But it must be according to his word, based on it, who he is and who he says he is, not on what you think he should be, like we learned here today. And so once again, I conclude with, make sure that familiarity, exposure to Jesus, being with him day after day, in your life never, ever, ever breeds contempt for him, but rather instills worship, love, obedience, and wonder for him. Amen.